Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're studying Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Is it too loud for you there, Pastor?
Oh, man. God must be wake deaf. Up.
I guess he would have been the last one to use those headphones.
Yeah.
They were a little loud, right?
Every Monday morning.
We're going to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Suing anybody in your church lately? Going to be one of the things we talk about here today. We have telephone numbers we'll give in just a little bit because we do have a live Bible study program. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, where I believe beginning this Wednesday, I'm going to start another Ascension Bible
Institute. The Ascension Bible Institute, that's right.
What is the Ascension Bible Institute?
Well, the Ascension Bible Institute is an effort on the part of Ascension Lutheran Church to equip people for their service within the church through the study of both theology and also of practical topics, so that people feel competent both to witness in their community and also to serve within the church in various capacities as Sunday school teachers, as adult Bible study teachers, and as officers within the church. So they have a good grounding. And it's not just for Ascension, it's for everybody. It's open to anybody. We have teachers from the outside come in. Every once in a while I'll teach a course, and people from our staff will teach. We are, of course, very competent, but we get other folks. We have a seminary professor and an instructor from Lutheran South and another pastor teaching the courses this time. And they're wonderful courses.
How much does it cost?
$5 a course.
$5. A whopping $5. That's like a value meal at McDonald's.
Yeah, and you get to drink coffee and eat cookies before each session. And so that
means...
So
you're actually losing money on this deal.
Yeah, we lose money on it. But that's okay. It's underwritten by a generous grant from the Charles and Lillian Beckerman Foundation, from administered by the Lutheran Community Foundation.
So, briefly... How many courses, and do you know what they are?
There are three courses this time. One is on, what is it, 1 John. One is on witnessing to the your faith. It's an apologetics-type course. And then there's another one. I can't remember what the one is in the middle. I can remember the listing, but the one in the middle, it just escaped me for some reason or another.
I was trying to... Oh, let's hear. Let's see here.
Oh, do this. You got it punched up. Aren't computers wonderful things?
Let's see see what happens if I do this. And see, I got to be careful because I can, you know, you never know what I might launch here if I'm not careful.
The Ascension Bible Institute at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis is starting its spring session April the 6th, and you're invited. Classes include In Defense of the Faith, Understanding the Lord's Prayer, and Digging Deep into the First Epistle of John. All classes begin at 7 p.m. For more information, contact Ascension Lutheran Church, 5347 Donovan, or on the web, www.ascensionstl.com, ascensionstl.com.
Okay, there you go.
Wonderful. And we had a professional do that.
Yes.
Isn't that great?
Yes. We searched long and hard and all the way into the basement to find that guy.
Yes, we'll have to get our old friend Dr. Theologicus back sometime to
that's right.
Do those.
All right, well, good. We're squared away on that.
And nobody's going to sue us for that, I don't think.
You're not doing 1 Corinthians 6 on Wednesday, are you?
No. We're doing that today. We left that for us.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's join our hearts. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead, and that by him you have given us new birth to a living hope through his resurrection. We thank you also for the gift that you give us in baptism, by which that living hope is applied to us and the new life is begun in us. And we ask that you would open to us your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, whom you have given us in baptism by faith, we may understand your word and apply it to our hearts and our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. 1 Corinthians 5 was a little rough. We talked about that as if it had something to say about excommunication.
Yeah, it does.
Does
mm-hmm.
it?
Yes, it does. church discipline, at least, as we understand it.
And we also talked about it in the context that it may literally, practically, I guess, is the word I'm looking for, be irrelevant. Because nobody's doing this anymore. We don't even think that you or anybody in the church has the authority to influence what I do or shape what I do or even really, for that matter, have an opinion about what I do.
Right.
So as we go forward here into chapter 6 talking about and 7 talking about lawsuits and sexual immorality and marriage and all these things, does this really matter? Now, I know you're a pastor. I know you're going to say, well, of course it matters. It's the Word of God and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, if nobody takes it seriously, if everybody thinks that this isn't any of, you know, my life outside of Sunday morning for an hour is none of your business, then what's the point?
Well, I think there's a big point, and that is that we have an opportunity to declare the Word of God in all kinds of situations. And whether people believe that it's only for an hour on Sunday morning or not, hopefully, as things happen in their lives, and many things happen in people's lives which are burdens that they have to bear, things that they don't particularly like or things that are unpleasant or things that bother them in their heart and conscience, at least they know where to come and get some help with that, get some relief for that. That gives us the opportunity to say what the Word of God says. The Word of God is the only thing that truly afflicts the heart to the point where a person says, now where can I go for help and comfort? And the Word of God is the only thing that provides that same help and comfort. The psychology of the world doesn't do either one of those things. The psychology of the world simply tells us that when we have trouble, we shouldn't. You know, if you feel guilty, don't. I find that real helpful. I don't know about you, but, you know, every time I feel guilty and my husband says, well, don't feel guilty. Okay, well, that sounds like good advice. I won't feel guilty. And then 5 minutes later, I am again. or that my sin is not consequential or that there is nothing that I really can do that is detrimental to myself. You know, that's just not the case. And the world also in its psychology or in its popular culture has nothing like the gospel, which brings great comfort. Self-help is not great comfort. Self-help is a popular movement, shall we say, that encourages an individual to take care of their own problems, with the assumption, of course, that those problems are manageable by the individual. I find that kind of interesting, because if they were manageable by me, I wouldn't be buying a stupid book to find out how to manage them.
There's a trade-off, you know. I understand what you're saying here, that if we substitute ourselves for the remedy that God provides, that's going to fall short. But that's a much more preferable option if I'm beginning with the premise that I don't want to be accountable to anybody or anything. And that's really the issue here. If you're going to apply to me the premise that there is a supreme being and I'm accountable to him, if I don't like that, then I got to go in a different direction. And the only other direction really is self-centered,
sure,
self-help, self-justification.
Exactly. And of course, that's always unsatisfactory.
And of course, since I can't see your God, which you claim is a supreme being, then I can deny him.
Of course you can. Of course you can. But you can't deny him terribly long, because there is always that gnawing understanding that there is something greater than me. There's always something greater than you.
Well, that must not be entirely true, or there would be no atheists anywhere.
Atheists, some of them even believe that there's something greater than them. But they just do not believe that it is a personal God or even a God as such, but they might believe in nature, of course, which everybody has to believe that there's something greater than them, because we always, you know, what happens to us? We get old, we get sick, and we die. So therefore, aging, sickness, and death must be greater than me. Otherwise, if I were greater than it, I would be living. I would not be sick. I would not get old.
Do you think that there will come a day I mean, when you picture the sheep and the goats event in Matthew 25, I don't know if that's a picture that's designed to give us a more or less literal understanding of what's going to happen on Judgment Day. But the separation of the sheep and the goats implies that for a moment there, the sheep and the goats are in the same place, or
yes,
they couldn't be separated.
Mm-hmm.
Which suggests that there may be somebody over there on the goat side. As I stand over there with the sheep and I look to the goat side and I say, hey, I know that guy. And now he's about to hear, depart from me into eternal fire or whatever it is. And I'll have that moment where I'll think, I could have helped him. I could have shared with him. But I didn't. Because he obviously was comfortable in himself. He had justified himself. He had managed himself. And he had said to me, I don't want to hear about your God. Maybe he didn't say it in these words, but he communicated, I don't want to hear about your God. I don't want anything to do with your religion. And so I said, okay. And I didn't share it. Now he's a goat and I'm a sheep. Am I going to feel bad?
Well, it's difficult to speculate about such a thing, but my speculation is, no, you won't feel bad because your concentration at that point, at the point of the judgment, will not be on those who are going to hear that dreadful word, depart from me. Your concentration is going to be on the one who is going to say that word to you, come, blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what you're going to be looking at. That's where you're going to concentrate. And so you won't be cognizant of those who are not going to be there with you. Now, hopefully, in this life, you take God's commission seriously enough and what God says through Ezekiel.
There you go.
Seriously enough
hopefully.
That you will. Yeah. And, you know, that's all we can do. We can just proclaim it through God's law and motivate people by the gospel to do that very thing.
Everybody listening to us has a loved one. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. And through our third-party eyes, which sometimes lend themselves to a little bit more objectivity than the person who's in it, we can see that clearly they're fooling around with somebody on their spouse, or maybe they're spending 16 to 18 hours a day at work and neglecting the family, or maybe they've just gotten to just drinking too much all of a sudden, or whatever it is. It's endangered their relationships, it's endangered their job, whatever it is. And we have to ask ourselves, do I go to this person and say this to this person? Do I exercise, who am I to judge this person what they're doing? What if it costs me my relationship with this person? It's not my goal to not be friends or acquainted with them anymore. Just about everybody has somebody in their life like that. And I'm thinking that 9 out of 10 times, at least 9 out of 10, we choose to say nothing.
Yeah, I'm sure that's true.
And I know that you would say, well, I'd have to look at that in a case-by-case basis. But generally speaking, are we sinning by taking that course?
I think so. But then again, this came up in Bible class yesterday. You know, we have to remember that we sin even when we do what we're supposed to do, because we do it as sinners.
Well, now you've really cleared it up, Pastor.
I know. It's typical, isn't it?
You just gave me my ticket to ride. I don't have to even think about this anymore.
Oh, yeah, you do.
Even if I thought about it, even if I did it, even if it seemed to be semi-productive, I sinned, so why am I going to take that risk? I'll just back out, thank you very much.
Well, yeah, it's not a risk, because everything that you do is sin. So that's not a risk. I mean, you're going to sin anyway. You're going to sin if you do, if you sin if you don't. The issue is, God tells us to do it. And so, out of love for God, we want to do it. But in our doing of it, God receives it as being perfect and a holy work, not because we've done it, but because Christ has forgiven it, Christ has redeemed it. He hasn't done that for our, he has not made perfect our inaction or our non-speaking. That he indeed has forgiven, but that's not received before God as being a good work.
Let's read here verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I cannot, in my mind, imagine for 3 seconds that if I had a property dispute with my neighbor, and we were both members of Ascension Lutheran Church, and it was a serious matter, that I would come to you as the pastor and say, "Can you set up some kind of Ascension Bible Institute court here so that my neighbor and I can get this worked out? Isn't there somebody wise enough here to settle this between us? And heck, I don't even care if I get swindled or cheated. I just want to do it through Ascension Lutheran Church." I can't imagine that happening ever.
I can't imagine it happening either, but I wish that it would.
Well,
especially the last part, the person who says...
Are we wasting our time talking about it?
No, I don't think so. Especially that last part that you mentioned, where the person would say, the outcome doesn't matter. What I want it to be done is to be judged by people who are Christians, by the believers, by the saints. And, you know, are there
this
capable
is just,
people?
This is just pure fantasy.
Hey, I've got capable people in Ascension Lutheran Church. I can think of half a dozen just right off the top of my head that could easily decide that kind of a matter.
If a Christian sues another Christian, do they sin?
According to what Paul says here, yes. But I guess it depends upon what they sue them for. Generally, it's thought of here that he's talking about property rights. And that's what
here
that's
he's
what
talking
says.
About property.
Yeah,
right?
Dispute over property.
And did I miss that? I didn't realize that that's...
No, I see it's in the bottom of the page on the notes that were written by somebody smarter than me.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. That's what the men in my Bible class called it, the cheat sheet. I said, well, I looked down at the cheat sheet. I found out what it was. But it seems that when he talks about being cheated or wronged, that would have to do with that kind of a thing. Not necessarily talking about a personal injury lawsuit or something that has to do with gross neglect. certainly not something that has to do with a criminal offense. That's not what's being talked about here at all, because that is where that belongs, is in the civil court. It belongs in the criminal court.
Suppose I were to say, none of this matters anymore. We have a highly evolved system of the judiciary in our time, gained, admittedly, over centuries of studying and refining law and the application of law. And certainly the Corinthian Christians and the ancient Greeks lived in a time of advancement and civilization. But look, it's 2,000 years later, and things are done differently now. Things are so much better now. So 1 Corinthians 6 really doesn't apply anymore.
Well, in the first place, I don't buy your premise. Things are done so much better now. I don't think that's a provable premise. Remember the context that this is in. At that time, the Jews were allowed to decide disputes among themselves by the Roman government. They were allowed to do that. And Christians were not viewed as being different than Jews at the time that Paul wrote this. They were still thought of as being a sect of the Jews. Okay? So it would have been perfectly all right for Christians to take their disputes to their own and have them decided by their own. One would assume that the judges in this case would judge on the basis of both God's law and the gospel, that they would apply both justice and mercy, which is something that the secular courts would not necessarily do. The secular courts really don't even go by evidence necessarily. They go by the nature of the argument. And so whoever can make the best sense of the evidence, even if it may not be true, is the one who wins the case. And the Christians hopefully would have the aid of God's Spirit in deciding the case.
I guess the point I was making is that since what we really know of as modern democracy didn't arrive on the scene until just a few hundred years ago.
Right.
And, I mean, I think we 1,000 years passed before a king gave up a certain amount of his royal authority in the direction of the people. I'm trying to remember what that was historically, but it happened in
England. It was the Magna Carta in England, yeah.
Only a small item in world history. But, you know, today we have the Bill of Rights, we have constitutional protections. There are all kinds of things built into the law that didn't exist at this time, not to mention the fact that there is something of a smoother cultural reality here as opposed to slaves and things like that that were existent at this time. So, nice try, but I'm not sure the 1 Corinthians 6 applies.
Okay. I don't necessarily buy your premise.
You don't think we've advanced in terms of the law over these 2,000 years?
Not necessarily. It's not necessarily fairer. It's not necessarily more just.
Okay. Well, so what was the answer to the question, if a Christian sues another Christian, that is a sin?
Yeah, it could very well be, yeah.
So if I feel compelled to sue somebody, I got to find out whether or not they're a Christian first. If they're Hindu, then it's okay. We're going to sue the pants off them. But if they're Christians, 1 Corinthians 6 stops us?
I would think that 1 Corinthians 6 would give you pause. You would have to think about what is the nature of the dispute. And as far as the other things that are Hindu, sue the pants off them, no, you have to think about the validity of your claim.
I'm struggling getting clarity on this here this morning. It must just be me in a Monday morning fog. All right, we'll be back in a moment. You're listening to the Bible Study. We have to talk about sexual immorality next. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
It's the most sophisticated prehistoric native civilization north of Mexico, and it's right in our backyard. Get a free behind-the-scenes look at the Cahokia Mound State Historic Site with archaeologist Bill Eisenminger, Tuesday, April 5th at 7 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. For more info, visit their website at www.mohistory.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? you ever taken a personality inventory test, you know that various character traits come to the fore as being uniquely suited to you. I've had to take several of these inventories for my schooling, and then I retook one of them in connection with my work a few years ago. When I compared the two sets of results, they were the same. Your personality traits don't change over the years. Now, once we start talking about the Apostle Thomas, whom we label Doubting Thomas, we often begin to do our own version of personality profiling. Thomas becomes the prototype of the modern skeptic. We research the other references to Thomas in the Gospels, and there we find a man who is quick to speak and slow to listen. And then we project Thomas into our minds as an earlier version of people we know who are like him. It is my contention that Thomas deserves better treatment than that. Here's how St. John tells us the story. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was among them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, was he a skeptic, or was he just a man who acted on his own convictions? Church historians tell us that Thomas eventually took the good news of Jesus raised from the dead to India, before he, like all but one of his fellow apostles, was martyred. Whether he had to be convinced or compelled, the one thing that is true is that faith in Jesus changed his heart, mind, and life. It always does. Lord, thank you for the witness of the lives of those who have decided to follow where you lead. Lead us also today, dear Lord, for we pray in the name of our resurrected Lord and God, Jesus. Amen.
You're invited to Family Shield Ministries' annual fundraising dinner and auction, Sunday, April 10th at the Holiday Inn Viking Conference Center. The auction features gifts from $5 to $500. Why not get a group from your congregation to join us? To order tickets, donate a gift, or obtain information, call 314-772-6070. That number again is 772-6070.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, I don't know. We bounced all around the room there, just like bouncing off the walls. Is it okay to sue your brothers in the church? No. You'd be better off to get cheated and swindled, apparently. And none of this really matters. Because
Paul's statement there is because of the witness that he gives to the world. And also, it shows that we would trust a secular judge more than we would trust the church. Of course, then again, maybe the experience of some of us is that the secular judge does a better job. Maybe the church should take a real look at itself and in terms of how it deals with people. Maybe we have become the problem instead of the solution.
Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, which is Paul's way of saying, I'm going to give it to you straight, I think. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Is that another way of saying that all those people listed there are going to hell?
Yeah. If you don't inherit the kingdom of God, there's only one other option.
Okay. Well, we find a way to say it without saying you're going to hell. We work pretty hard on not doing that because that's not very politically correct.
No, you can't say that anymore. I mean, you can say hell all you want, but you can't say you're going there.
Now, you just got through saying just a few minutes ago that even if we do the right thing, even if we do what God wants us to do, we sin.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't you say that?
Right.
Can you imagine where somebody listening to us might have heard that and said, what? What? Why, that doesn't make any sense.
Okay, but it's what the Scripture says. Even the righteousness that we produce is like a filthy rag. It's like a menstrual cloth, says Isaiah. It's something abhorrent because it is often presented to God as being righteous or holy in and of itself and or pleasing to God, and it's not. It's only pleasing to God.
So when I go to church, I sin?
Sure.
When I put my offering in the plate, I sin?
Sure.
When I go to Holy Communion, I sin?
Yep.
Man, I'm going to stop doing that stuff.
No, you shouldn't stop doing that stuff because that's what God commands you to do. And you also want to do that stuff because that's...
Have you ever heard of a lose-lose situation?
Sure. I get in them all the time.
You know, I feel like people are listening to us and they're just checking out of Christianity left and right here. They've been waiting for the excuse, the ticket, and we just gave it to them.
Oh, you don't need an excuse. You can leave just because you don't like it. You know, you don't have to have an excuse.
Yeah, but you feel guilty.
Well, that's a good thing.
But now you say, well, Pastor Spomer said, when I go to Holy Communion, I sin. I don't want to sin, therefore I'm not going to Holy Communion, and I don't feel guilty about it anymore. Is that the outcome we're looking for?
No, you should feel guilty about not going, because that's definitely a sin.
But going is a sin.
When you go, you sin. Going is not a sin. When you go, you sin. You go as a sinner.
There must be a very important distinction that needs to be made.
Sure.
Can you make that for me?
Sure. Going to the Lord's Supper is not a sin. It is what God commands us to do. However, I go as a sinner. Okay? I go as a sinner. So when I go, I sin. It's not that going is a sin.
Because my heart's not in a perfect place. My head's not in a perfect place.
Exactly.
My motivations aren't absolutely...
And I carry my sin with me. I carry it with me. What God does is accept that action of mine, which is not perfect in motivation or perfect in carrying it out. He accepts it because of the obedience of Christ as being righteous and holy in his sight. God never accepts a sin as being righteous and holy, but he always accepts those things which we do from faith, which we do in response to his word for the glory of God and for the welfare of our neighbor. According to his command, he accepts those things. He accepts them as being holy and righteous for the sake of Christ. It is not because they in and of themselves intrinsically are holy as we do them.
One of the most powerful dynamics in American culture today, there aren't very many that exceed this, is sexual immorality.
Oh, yeah.
It's permeating almost...
That and greed.
Everything. Okay. And I suppose I could cite a number of examples from Britney Spears to Howard Stern, wherever you want to go. But
just the reruns of Friends, that'll do.
There you go. There is an element in our culture, in our society, that is so committed to sexual immorality. You want to get a backlash. You want to get somebody to really get upset with you. Criticize their perspective on sexual morality.
Oh, yeah.
And say, well, it's not okay to live together before marriage, and it's not okay to have premarital sex, and it's not okay even to, you know, to have sex with a condom that you got from your high school counselor, and it's not okay to, it's not okay to, you know, look at Playboy, and it's not okay to do all these things.
It's not okay to tell dirty jokes either.
That the whole world is saying, it's all right, it's okay.
Oh, yeah, like pornography is the victimless crime.
Exactly.
Who's hurt?
Nobody's hurt there. And so you're going to sit here now and tell us they'll know that it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And the world is going to take another couple of hundred yards today. Are you going to... So do we give up? What do we do here?
No, you don't give up. You keep saying the same thing. You keep saying that which is right, that which God commands, so that's all you have. If you make your message acceptable to the world, it is ipso facto unacceptable to God.
If you are not in a position today as Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church, to admit that a homosexual marriage is no different than a heterosexual marriage, and that you are a bigot if you are not in a position to come into the 21st century, acknowledge the beauty of homosexual love and relationships, you're a disgrace. You're a disgrace to American culture. Am I overstating this?
No, I don't think you're overstating it.
Isn't this what the world is saying?
I think you are perhaps overstating the commonness of that attitude, okay? I don't think it's as widespread as you may believe. I don't think that people, by and large, if you polled people across the United States, if you talked about homosexual marriage and relationships as you just described them as beautiful and that kind of thing, I think most Americans would kind of go,
today,
I don't know about
today,
beautiful.
Today, maybe.
I don't know about beautiful, but hey, you know, I can't say that they can't do that, but you know, that's not up to me, but I don't know. Beautiful. I don't think so. I think still most people in the United States believe that homosexuality is immoral.
Today, maybe.
Today, maybe. Yeah.
Most, maybe.
Yeah.
20 years from now?
Yeah, probably. And you know why I say that is because there is seeming to be a movement or a direction in which the young of our culture are going. They tend to be more tuned into that which is moral. Which is kind of funny.
You got kids, any of them in college right now?
No, all my children are...
All your children
way
are?
Past that.
Way past college? I guess you know that a good deal of college academia is hammering away at our kids, or maybe your grandkids in the not-too-distant future, to explain to them that homosexuality or any of these sexually immoral things we've described here, this is all normal, it's all appropriate for a consenting adult, and you're a caveman if you haven't evolved, I didn't want to use that term, if you haven't progressed to the point where you can now understand that. And if you have one of those ancient, out-of-use, religious, bigoted attitudes toward people who want to live like the people on Friends or whatever it is, then we're just going to have to work on you until we get you straightened out. That is a huge force working on people. I mean, they've given up on you and me. And we're just hard-headed old religious idiots. But they're working on our kids.
Yes.
They're working hard. Mm-hmm. You have any advice for us?
For us, when it comes to...
For anybody who's listening.
Okay. Well, the advice that I have is to simply, first of all, pray for your children. Secondly, tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. And you can
what
arm
is
them.
Truth?
The truth, of course, is that God restricts sexual experience to husband and wife, one man, one woman, and that God's ideal for that is to be monogamous, not serially monogamous, but monogamous, you know. I'm not going to have six girlfriends at one time, but I'm going to have six girlfriends one at a time. You know, God is not talking about that kind of thing either. That he intends for that sexuality to play itself out in terms of the marriage so that family can result. Anybody who knows about sexual experience, who studies it, understands that it is perhaps the most intimate activity that a human being can engage in. It also is the most devastating when it is not understood or used properly or correctly. We are sexual beings from the time that we are conceived, and it is a large part of our makeup. And to pervert our sexuality simply means that we're going to pervert ourselves. And to deny the proper use of our sexuality will not benefit us. There is no way that a person can benefit by doing wrong in this situation. It's just not possible.
Beginning of verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Young people believe that older people want to find ways to keep them from having fun.
Yeah, right.
For a variety of reasons.
We've always thought that.
Yeah. And when you finally come to that point where you draw that conclusion, it's, there's nothing really wrong with this. It's just these old fogies, they just want to keep us from having fun. Is Paul an old fogey?
Oh, no. Paul's right on. He's right on. This he quotes a popular saying from Corinth, everything is permissible for me. He said, but not everything's profitable. He doesn't mean to say that it is true that everything is permissible for me. There are lots of things that are not permissible for me to do because God says don't do them. All right. And even a person who says everything's permissible to me recognizes that not everything is that not everything can be done in their best interests. Okay, not everything I decide to do that's permissible for me to do is done in my best interest. So, for instance, I may desire to be sexually immoral with a particular individual whom I find attractive. It's probably not a good idea for me to do that because they may have an STD, a sexually transmitted disease, which will infect me and therefore not only will betray the fact that I have been sexually immoral, but I also will suffer the consequences of that kind of thing. Okay, so it's not permissible for me, not profitable. Everything may be permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I heard a pastor once say that as he was contemplating the Playboy philosophy and that whole phenomenon, he said, you know, you don't proclaim your freedom by rattling your chains. And I thought that's a very appropriate way to say it. When you're declaring that I'm free from all of your horrible regulations about sex and all this kind of stuff, I'm free to have sex with whomever I want, whenever I want, wherever I want. He said, that's just showing the nature of your bondage. That's what it is. You're being mastered by something. And then he uses the next phrase, well, food for the body and the body, or food for the stomach for food, which simply then equates the sexual desire of a human being as being the same thing as hunger. If you don't eat, you know, if you don't satisfy your hunger, well, then it's not good for you. You'll die. You know, and he says, it's not the same thing, folks. The hunger that human beings have for sexual satisfaction is one of those things that we can control. Just like you can control your hunger, as a matter of fact, even though, you know, I'm not doing a very good job of that necessarily, in controlling what I eat when in response to hunger, I still have the power over that. And he says it's the same thing with sexual experience. That's not something to be satisfied like an animal. We don't respond to, I don't know how gross a person can get here on this radio station, but it's not like being in heat, you know? You understand what I mean?
Yeah.
Animals come to the period of time where they mate, and that is what they do. And it's because they cannot do anything else. It is ingrained in them. And that's because animals do not fall in love.
Aren't we animals?
No. Animals do not fall in love.
We're not?
No. We fall into certain of the classifications of the animals, but we're not animals. We're God's crown of creation. We're human beings, all right? Animals will do that. Human beings are in control of their sexual appetites, and we should be in control of our sexual appetites. Why? Because God says that the relationship we have with him is mirrored in our sexuality, okay? Ephesians 5. Right, St. Paul says the mystery of the relationship between the husband and the wife is it is the example of the mystery that exists between Christ and the church.
All right, let me see if we can just get a little clarification on that. Because I was going to ask you this question, so you've walked me right up to the doorstep. Which of these two things is the more important as it pertains to the understanding of human sexuality and the restrictions that are on that activity? A, you should restrict your sexual activity. In this case, you've restricted it all the way down to a monogamous relationship with someone of the opposite
sex. Lifelong.
Lifelong. You should do that because if you don't do that, there are negative consequences like the breakup of families, the injury done to children, sexually transmitted diseases.
And don't forget, part of that, the breakup of family, the result of that, the resulting thing from that is the breakdown of culture and society. That always happens.
Okay, so we're putting that all together in example A.
Right, okay.
As one reason, one example why you should not engage in more or less unrestricted sexual activity. Here's option B. Because human sexuality is kind of a picture or a snapshot of the divine reality of God joining himself to people.
To the church, right. The body of Christ.
Which of the two is more important?
Oh, the second one, obviously. But it doesn't necessarily resonate with people outside the church. But we, you know, even in the church, sometimes it doesn't resonate all that well. But what Paul describes in Ephesians 5 is that the relationship between Christ and the church, Christ and his bride, is such that he takes that bride and he makes that bride what she is. He washes her in water. He adorns her in righteousness. He lavishes his love upon her. And in response, she loves him. And she will not take another. Nor will he take another. He will never take another. But she will not take another because she recognizes the love that her Lord has for her. Okay?
So when we go back to, for example, we just finished the study of the book of Joshua. And there are a number of places in there where the bride, if you will, Israel.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
Is counseled rather strictly. Do not go after the false gods of the Canaanites, of the Perizzites, of the Jebusites, or all those people who are living there in Palestine. Which is another way of saying don't have girlfriends. Don't have outside the relationship relationships, isn't it?
Yes, it is. In the Old Testament, idolatry and adultery are equivalent. And in the New Testament as well.
I'm thinking that for the person who is involved in some kind of immoral sexual activity, let's just say a husband who has a girlfriend on the side, and he's not persuaded by you're risking your marriage, you're risking your relationship with your own children, you're risking your place in the culture, certainly if you're a church-going person, you're risking that. You're risking coming up with a... And none of that stuff has dissuaded him. He still has his girlfriend on the side. He's not going to be impressed for 2 seconds with the argument that this somehow flies in the face of God's relationship with his people, the church, as a bride.
That may be true.
You want to take a run at it here in the minutes that remain?
Not really. We'll just say this. Just because he isn't impressed by it doesn't mean we shouldn't say it. We have to say it. We have to point all of those things out. We apply the law, both in terms of its severity and the consequences that you've pointed out, first of all, the loss of position, the loss of children, the loss of family, and even perhaps catching something. And then you also have to use the law in terms of the concept that it is violating the whole order that God has between Christ and the church. You have separated yourself. You've become one with the person that you're doing this with. It is a sin against your very own body. It is a sin against God.
We've got a few minutes that remain here. In the book of Acts, Acts 15, I think, is the Jerusalem Council, which is convened by the church leaders because they have to make a decision as to whether or not to impose circumcision on the people coming into the church, into
right.
The Gentiles. It's a big, big question. And they come to the conclusion the answer is no. As a matter of fact, when they get done in a situation where they could have produced reams of expectations, they come up with very little in the way of here's the way you have to behave if you're going to be a Christian. One of the two or three or four things that they say is abstain from sexual immorality. When they could have said, don't be killing each other and don't be all these things, the one they focus on is sexual immorality. Why is that so dangerous? Why did that get that kind of attention from the early church?
I think the three that they talked about are paradigmatic of the relationship of a Christian to Christ. First of all, sexual immorality, because of what we said, the bride of Christ does not choose another. So we are not sexually immoral, which would seem to say that therefore we can be idolatrous. And the other two have to do with idolatry. One is not to eat meat which is offered to idols, and therefore offend the weaker brother who cannot do that without thinking that he is somehow or another honoring an idol by doing it. And the other is to restrain from blood, because in the Old Testament the life is in the blood, and God said don't eat meat with blood in it. And so they said that sounds good to us, because it is a disregard for the gift that God has given us of life. Circumcision is meant to be overturned in the new order. It is meant to be supplanted by baptism. These other things are, even though there is certainly nothing wrong with eating meat offered to an idol in and of itself, there is certainly nothing wrong with consuming meat that may have blood in it in and of itself. It is what it means in that culture that they were asking them to refrain from. Sexual immorality, however, is still one of the big ten, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. And the sexually immoral, sometimes among the pagans, were celebrated, just as they are today. I mean, we pay them more to make their movies and this kind of stuff, and we put them on websites and all this kind of stuff. So we want to show that that's not part of our makeup, and that this sexual immorality needs to be understood in terms of its violation of the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church.
Flee from sexual immorality. How does somebody who is up to their eyeballs in sexual immorality flee from it?
Well, that's tough, man. First thing you have to do is stop. I mean, it's like smoking. You have to stop. You can't just say, I'll go down to a pack a day, and then I'll go down to 10 a day, and then I'll go down to 2 a day. You got to stop. That's number one. Secondly, you have to ask God for help and ask your fellow Christians for help in combating the desire, because the desire is the thing that's going to last a long time. It may never go away.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, Ascension Lutheran Church. By the way, if somebody wants to find out more about the Ascension Bible Institute, what's the phone number there at Ascension?
Area code 314-832-5600.
And we will take up 1 Corinthians chapter 7 next time here in our Bible study program with Pastor Kurt Taylor. Thanks for listening.
The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.